Jesus. Well, good morning, everybody. One day, Jesus was going to send his disciples out, and it was really going to be kind of their first chance to help carry out his mission. And he gives them a kind of a locker room talk to make their assignments real clear. Now, usually when a leader does that, like a coach before a game or if a boss is sending out a sales force, they'll be real positive and they'll try to fire the team up and tell everybody, you can do this. Come on, let's go. It's real positive, highly motivational kind of pep talk. And the disciples are probably wondering, you know, we've been watching Jesus do this amazing stuff. What cool stuff are we going to be able to do? But with Jesus, it's a very different talk. He tells them, you know, I want you to go proclaim the message you've been hearing from me, preach and pray and heal and so on. But then he tells them, here's what to expect. And he doesn't tell them, like, expect great success. He says, be on your guard. You will be handed over to local authorities and flogged. Now, that doesn't sound like much fun to the disciples. And then he goes on, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say. And they notice Jesus doesn't say, if they arrest you. He says, when they arrest you. And then he summarizes his general strategy. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, by the way, what generally happens to a sheep when it just ambles over to a pack of hungry wolves? This is not good news for the sheep. And I'm guessing the disciples look a little concerned at this point because Jesus goes on to say, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. In other words, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. Don't worry about that. That's not a problem. It seems like kind of a strange way to encourage people, doesn't it? Let's make this personal for a moment, because we're part of this movement. We say we want to lead our generation into a transformational relationship with Jesus, an authentic community with each other, so that everybody in the Bay Area can flourish. And so often, we kind of have this general idea that if we do that sort of thing, if we do what Jesus wants us to do, everybody all around will just love us. But apparently, this was not so. Imagine Jesus were here today and give us the same commission and saying, I'm going to send you out just like I sent them. This will change the world. But of course, you will hit massive problems. You will hit resistance. A lot of you will not be liked. Some of you will get arrested. Some of you will be physically beaten. Some of you are not coming back. Some of you are going to die. Everybody that survives will meet back next weekend to debrief. Go team. Like, really, Jesus? That's the plan? Jesus, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the plan. Worst case scenario is they kill you. Not a big deal. It's going to happen to me. So let me reset your perspective. And then he says a line, you know, in the series about the soul, its nature and importance, and this may be about the edgiest thing anybody ever said about the soul. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we got to camp out here a little while. We're so used to hearing Jesus say, fear not, don't be afraid, be of good cheer, I'm with you. And, of course, often he says that sort of thing. But here, he goes on to say, be afraid, fear. Now, why does Jesus do this with his friends? Well, because, for Jesus, there actually are certain conditions or forces or situations in light of which fear is just simply like the rational response. And if you don't have it, the lack of fear will not serve you well. For example, a good friend of mine named Mike Bro, some of you remember Mike, he has spoken here before, told me a story about an ER doctor. He told me this week, this apparently actually happened to a guy in Nicholasville, Kentucky. This guy was brought into the emergency room after a car wreck, and as they were examining his injuries, the doctor noticed there was this weird mark around his neck. And so he asked him about it. The guy said, well, my wife and I were sitting on the front porch talking and drinking a little bit. We had just gotten one of those electric shock collars for our dog, the remote control kind, trying to train him not to bark, not to leave the yard and so on. And we got to wondering how far it would reach. So I said, I'll put it on and drive down the street away. This is his plan, see. He had been talking and drinking. I'll put it on drive down the street, he said to his wife, and you take the control, and when I honk the horn, you push the button, and we'll see how far it reaches. So he puts it on, starts down the street, honks the horn, she pushes the button, and boom, it just about knocks him unconscious. He's disoriented. He starts swerving all over the road going down the hill. What she cannot see is a car coming up the hill towards him, and the driver of that car starts honking his horn. So she zaps him again. And he swerves, and the car honks again, and she zaps him again, and that's how he ends up having a wreck and ended up in the emergency room. And lest any of you think this sounds like kind of an interesting experiment to run, testing the reach of an electric dog collar while driving the car may not be a Phi Beta Kappa move. Because, this is a real important distinction, of electricity, of the nature of electricity. Electricity isn't mean, it's just dangerous. Because of its power, not mean. Jesus says, don't be afraid, people that can kill your body. But do be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, a lot of people would be shocked to know Jesus said something like this, because we think of him as just always saying comforting words. But he's just echoing the wisdom of ancient Israel that said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's not the end of wisdom. There's more to it than that. And eventually, perfect love casts out fear. But it is the beginning. I don't want to say this. God is not mean. He'll go on to talk about God's love. But God's dangerous in this sense. Running my life in deliberate violation of God's will, violating God's insistence on justice or generosity, deciding I'll just go ahead and hurt people, I'll just go ahead and gossip, I'll just go ahead and devote my life to something other than love, I'll just go ahead and judge other people, is really dangerous. Because it puts the soul at risk, and the soul is the most important part of you. Your body is important, but your body is going to wear up and dry out. And that process is going on already. Just look. In the scheme of eternity, it happens so fast. Right now, it looks like there's this huge difference between aging bodies and young, beautiful bodies. But compared to eternity, those of you here right now with unwrinkled skin and sleek muscles and raven-colored hair will be old and wrinkled and saggy in about 10 seconds. And those of us who are already there are kind of looking forward to it. But your soul was made for eternity. So Jesus gathers his friends together. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Now, sometimes we just blip over words like that. I want to say, I think Jesus really meant this. These words to dwell on a little bit. You don't have to be afraid of anybody. You don't have to be afraid of anybody. You know how sometimes in certain places, like in a work setting, when there's a hard conversation, people will say, this doesn't feel like a safe place to me. Well, what makes a place safe ain't people, it's Jesus. Only Jesus makes a place safe. The worst people can do, the worst they can do is kill your body. Jesus says, I wouldn't worry about that. But then he says, do be afraid of the one who made your soul and will be the judge of your eternal destiny. Hell and eternity, apart from God, and apart from all the goodness of God, apart from community, grace, hope, an eternity without God is a very real possibility for human beings. And anybody in their right minds can be real concerned about that. There are people who never ask themselves, is there a maker and a creator of everything? And if there is a maker, is he concerned about justice? And if he is my life up to his standard? Now, because the soul is such a precious thing, over and over in the Bible, like Moses, when his final words to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, he says, only be careful, this one thing. Guard your soul closely. because sin will destroy the soul. And I was thinking, it's so ironic, where we live, we got alarms for everything. We had fire alarms, carbon monoxide detectors, burglar alarms. We guard all of our stuff, not our souls. And the Bible says it's your job to guard your soul. And then there's more hard news, which is my soul is already in trouble. I'm not a boat guy, but I have friends who know boats, and they tell me that choosing a name for a boat is a really big deal. When I was in college, one of my teachers, he was dean over his department, he had a fishing boat that he loved, and I'm not making this up, he actually named his boat Faculty Development. So he could write on his staff report, I'm spending more and more time on faculty development. This was at a Christian college, believe it or not. Another guy I know who sails a lot talked about a boat that he saw down in Newport Beach, in the harbor of Newport Beach, Southern California. Beautiful, great, big, gleaming, million-dollar yacht whose name was painted in big, bold letters across it. And its name was Deserved. Deserved. That says a lot, doesn't it? I thought, man, where we live, that's the temptation of our souls. Whatever I got, whatever I have, I deserve this. And that gets way down deep into us. But the Bible says that if any of us get just what we deserve, we're actually in real serious trouble. Paul wrote, there will be trouble and distress for every soul of human beings that does wrong. Every soul. And it's not because God is mean, because he's not. It's because sin makes the human soul unable to even want God, the real God. Sin makes my will a slave to something other than God's will, and it captivates my mind with all kinds of distorted thoughts and wrong desires, and then my body, my habits and my appetites end up running the show, and we live on the planet of lost souls. And this idea of lostness is real important in the Bible, but it's often misunderstood. People are not lost because they're going to the wrong place. They're going to the wrong place because they're lost. And a lost soul doesn't actually want to be with God. And now I want to tell you about a concern for our church. We're just doing some kind of heart-to-heart stuff at this point in our series. We had a meeting this week where Scotty Scruggs asked a question that's haunted me since I heard it. And the question was, I wonder how many religious non-disciples we have at our church. Now, I know some of you are here, and you just started coming around to church. You just started investigating faith, and you need a lot of time to kind of kick the tires, and you got a lot of questions. And I hope you feel welcome here and at home and uncrowded to be able to ask what you need to ask and learn and study and so. But I do wonder sometimes if we have some folks, even a disproportionate number of people, who might attend for a long time, years, maybe decades, and just kind of sit in the fence and never really declare themselves when it comes to Jesus. And say, you know, I'm religious. I consider myself a Christian. I believe in God, go to church. But I've never clearly confessed to God. I'm a lost soul. I'm a sinner. I've never real clearly said to God, I want to receive your forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. Like, he didn't deserve the cross. I deserve that. I've never really died to myself and made God the center of my life. And I don't think God wants us to be the kind of church, the kind of community where people are comfortable just in spiritual drift mode for years. So I just wanted to name that to you and kind of give you a moment. If you would say you've been in that religious but non-disciple category, to get out of it today. And so we got a little card. If you want to pull this out when you came in, everybody got this little card. It's got a little boat on it. This is not the big yacht in Newport Harbor, but it's got a little boat with the name Undeserved on it. Because that's a reminder, I don't deserve grace. And if you want to get out of that religious non-disciple category, I want to invite you to commit your life to Jesus today. To confess your sin, to receive forgiveness and grace as a free gift from God. To tell him you want his help, to die to yourself, and from now on you will live with his help as a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And if you're making that decision today, just as a way to remember it, I'd invite you to write your name, and you can put the date if you want to, on the back of this little card. And then you keep it with you. Put it in a Bible. Put it in your wallet. Put it in some place where you're going to see it. And then for all of us, could we pray that God would make us a church of the undeserving? I was thinking entitlement just sneaks into our souls so easily. It'd be kind of cool if our nickname as a church was the first church of the undeserving. I want to come back to our main text and look at Jesus' next sentence. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that sounds scary, because it is. But he goes right on from there to talk about the nature of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the hairs on your head are numbered. So, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I love that line. More than many sparrows. How many sparrows do you think you're worth? How about the person next to you? Take a good look at the person next to you for a minute. Just a rough estimate. How many sparrows would you say they would run on the open market? Jesus says, yeah, he chooses a sparrow because it was, if you're going to buy an animal, it was the least expensive animal you could buy. And he says, even that animal is watched over and loved by God. Our hope, the only hope for our souls, is that God is the God who loves even sparrows. There used to be a singer a long time ago, hardly anybody of you will remember her name, Ethel Waters. She used to sing a song, "His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. I sing because I am happy. Sing because I'm free. The eye is on the sparrow. I know he cares for me." That's an interesting thing. We're doing the series on the soul. The Hebrew word for the soul is nephesh. I want to tell you the first time it's used in the Bible. It's used over 750 times in the Old Testament. First time, it's actually in Genesis 1. This surprised me when I first found this out. God said, "Let the waters teem with swarm of living souls, nephesh. And let the birds fly above the expanse of the sky." Then God created the large sea animals and every living soul, nephesh, that swims, according to their kinds, and the birds, according to their kinds. And God said, "Let the land produce living soul, nephesh, according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals, according to their kind." First time the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, is used in the Bible, in other words, it's not used to refer to people, but to animals. Now, it's kind of weird. And I want to pause here because I know the question I'll get after this message is, if the Bible uses the word nephesh to describe animals, does that mean that our pets will live on after they die? Does that mean that there will be a cat heaven? Will there be a kitty paradise where cats drink milk out of golden saucers and reign on little golden thrones and live on forever and ever and ever and never die? The answer is there will. The Bible calls it hell. No, actually, the Bible does not talk about the fate of animals. It does say this. The Bible says this about creation, that creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And I just want to say, for those of us who live here, where we get to see Muir Woods and the ocean and the bay and Big Sur, if this is what creation looks like when it's under bondage to decay, I'd kind of like to see it when it's been liberated. I'd like to be around for that. The Bible does not talk about the fate of animals, but I will say this. Johnny Erickson Tata, a lot of you know, great follower of Christ, spent most of her adult life in a wheelchair. She has thought a lot about heaven, what existence will be like on the other side. And she had a little dog named Scrappy who died. And she wrote, "If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me at all. It'd be just like him. Totally in keeping with his generous character, extravagant in grace after grace." Now, here's the deal. In Genesis, when that word nephesh gets used for animals, it's not talking about life after death. Animals are not human beings. They are not persons. They are not made in the image of God. It's not about that. In the ancient world, soul was the capacity to integrate all these different functions into a single being. And so it uses that word for animals, but it uses it for human beings in a different way. In Genesis 1, animals are described against a physical environment. And fish got to swim, birds got to fly, that's good. When it comes to human beings, they are formed in relationship with God. And then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. In other words, the human soul is created not just against a physical environment. The human soul is created in spiritual community. The human soul was made in and for a relationship with God. Your soul, the deepest part of you, was made for love. And the language of the soul and love in the Bible is just remarkable. There is the soul love of friends. It's an amazing story of Jonathan and David. And the soul of Jonathan became attached to the soul of David. Souls are that way. They get attached. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Now that's love. There's the soul love of a father and a son. Genesis says Jacob's soul is closely bound up with Benjamin's soul. Souls get all connected like that. There's this beautiful phrase in the Song of Solomon where the bride says, "My soul went out to him, the one I love, because of his words." And I was thinking about the soul going out in love. I had to tell you guys about this. I have a friend in Chicago. His name is Joel Jager. Joel's a great guy. Grew up on a little farm. Got polio when he was 10 months old. And so walking for Joel has always been really, really laborious. He has never run a single step in his whole life. And he's a few years older than me. Joel had a son named Evan. Guess what sport Evan grew up to love? Track. Loves to run from when he was 3 or 4 years old. And he got pretty good at running. So good, Joel would send me regular emails about his son's running career. And he sent me a couple last week. If you look on the screen, you will see the Olympic trials. It's a steeplechase. The guy in that green jersey right there, who is sprinting across the finish line, winning the race, who will lead the Americans into the Olympics, is Joel Jager's son, Evan Jager. And if you looked real carefully, you could see Joel's soul running along with him. Because the soul is that way. It killed me when I saw that clip, and I thought of Joel sitting up in those stands. This soul's down there running with his boy. You see that with parents and their kids sometimes. Parents have a kid that's singing and they're real proud of that kid. What's the parent's mouth doing while the kid's singing? Mouthing all the same words. The soul goes out in love. And I was thinking, what if our souls went out in humble love to all the people that God brings into our world? Undeserving, but loved. I thought of another unusual reference to love in the New Testament. About five times in the Old King James Bible, some of you know about the Old King James Bible, all the these and thous in it. About five times, believers in the church were told to greet each other with a holy kiss. They were supposed to kiss a holy kiss. And when I was a kid, we used to use the King James Bible in the little church that I grew up in. I always thought that sounded really funny. There's people kissing each other in church with a holy kiss. And then I grew up to be a pastor. I have never tried having people do that in church before. Well, I thought that'd be really interesting. We're not going to try it today, so don't look so excited. Some of you are thinking, hey, this could turn out to be a really good service after all. I'll tell you why I thought about it. It's like, what makes a kiss a holy kiss? There's a surgeon named Richard Seltzer, and he writes about an unforgettable moment. He had to do surgery on a lovely young woman. He did the best that he could. She had a tumor that had to be removed. But in the course of surgery, he had to sever a tiny twig of a facial nerve. It was the one to the muscles of her mouth. And it left her mouth twisted in palsy. And her once lovely face would have this clownish disfigurement the rest of her life. She had that kind of face that would sometimes cause people to just stop and look at it because it was so lovely, and no one would ever do that again. If they stopped to look at her face from that day on, it would be for another reason. Her young husband is in the room when she wakes up from surgery. She asks for a mirror, and she looks into it. And she asks Seltzer, will my face always look like this? Yes, he says. Yes, it will. Because the nerve was cut. She is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It is kind of cute. It is a scene of such unbearably tender love that Seltzer lowers his gaze. The husband bends down to kiss her crooked mouth, and Seltzer writes, I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. To show her that their kiss still works. And I was thinking, maybe that's the holy kiss. In Jesus, God took on twisted, crooked, sinful human flesh so that the soul could be saved. So that the soul could know that it is loved. So that your soul might one day, be as beautiful as God intended it to be when He thought it up. And maybe, when people come into our lives and we remember God, and we let go with God's help for a moment of all of our entitlement and our arrogance and how smart we are. Maybe when sinners offer humble love from the soul to other sinners, that's the holy kiss. And I was thinking, what a cool thing it would be if our church was known, not because we have people who might be smart or who might have resources or who might look impressive. What if we were the first church of the Holy Kiss? What if we were the first church of the undeserving? Would you pray with me? And in this moment, if, you know, when you're just honest before God, you would say, you have never really declared yourself spiritually. This is just between you and God. This could be the day when you get out of that religious non-disciple category. And so I want to invite you, if that's the case, to just tell God that. Say, God, I want to acknowledge my own sin, my own lost soul, and be real clear that I receive your forgiveness as a gift of grace through Jesus. And I want for the rest of my life, with your help, to be a fully devoted follower of my Savior. And then, Heavenly Father, for all of us, how grateful we are for your love. We confess before you now, we are the undeserving. We are the ones twisted by sin. We are the reason for the cross. It's us. And yet you love us. And yet you forgive us. And yet you tell us that in you we have nothing to be afraid of. Would you pour out your love, God, on all of us undeserving right now? We ask in Jesus' name.